Let's open our Bibles now to Revelation chapter 2. Just a moment, we're going to continue looking at this passage of Scripture, which deals with God's message to the churches, to seven churches. Now, before we look into the Scripture together this morning, let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we have been singing a prayer that you would have your own way with us, and we pray that particularly as we look into your word today, you will open our eyes to various truths that we might need. You know what our needs are even better than we do, and so we pray that you will show us yourself as we look at your word today. And we pray, Father, that our attitude as we come to it will be an attitude of honoring you and paying attention to your word and to what you're saying to us. And we pray that you'll be pleased and honored as we do that. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. You probably know by now that the new currency that the United States Mint is printing has woven into it a line that goes across the bill that's invisible to the naked eye. Just a day or two ago, I gave a new $20 bill to a cashier somewhere, and right in front of me, she held it up and looked in the light to see if it was good, and I was a little offended by that, but on the other hand, that's why they're made that way. It proves the genuineness of the bill. And, you know, God has given us as Christians something a little bit like that. A lot of times, to look at us outwardly, depending on what day it is and where we are and those kinds of things, to look at us outwardly, you might not know that we're believers. Isn't that right? But God knows, and he has given us an invisible line, we might say, woven into us in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's sign, the sign that he looks at to see that we are his children. It's a reminder to him, and it's a reminder to us. And it's very important, and something that we very often misunderstand as Christians, that our relationship with God, our relationship with Christ, is not just something that we come to every Sunday and think about and be reminded of and agree with and go on our merry way and do whatever we want to during the rest of the week. Our relationship with God is an everyday, everywhere situation. And one of the marks of growing toward maturity is the awareness that you have of that in your heart. If during the course of your everyday activities it occurs to you from time to time, and it increasingly, more frequently occurs to you, God is in this with me, Christ is here with me to guide me, and you continue to increasingly turn to him for guidance and help and strength, you're growing in Christ. And it's very important that we weave the biblical principles of God's word into everything that we do. The most important thing about our relationship to God is our personal accountability to him, wherever we are, whenever it is, whether anybody else sees it or not. That personal relationship with him. When we are tempted to tell a lie, for example, one of many examples I might use, and we feel pretty sure that nobody would ever know the difference. Does the question come to your mind or the thought come to your mind, but God would know, wouldn't he? That's the kind of thing I'm talking about, that personal relationship with him, personal accountability to him, whether anybody else sees it or not. It's part of our relationship with him. And flowing from that comes our relationship with our family, with our friends, with our employer, with our employees, in the workplace, on the campus, wherever it is that we spend our time. Flowing out of that personal relationship with God is a godly influence on the people around us and a witness for him, whether it ever comes down to a specific giving of the gospel or not. That's our aim, that's our focus, but whether it ever comes to that place or not, it's a matter of our relationship with God showing through to other people. And that relates to the passage that we come to today here in Revelation chapter 2, the fourth of the seven churches that Jesus Christ wrote letters to in chapters 2 and 3. Most of you have been here the last several weeks as we've been looking at this little series of letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But for the sake of those of you who may not have been here, let me just remind you that these were seven churches that actually existed. In the book of Revelation, we tend to think about all the signs and wonders, and we tend to think that everything in the book is mythological and mystical, and a lot of it is, but these were seven churches that actually existed in the area that we now know as Turkey during the first century, and Jesus Christ, writing through John in the book of Revelation, writes letters to these churches, and he pinpoints various problems that were in those churches, and he pinpoints the good things that the churches are doing, and those are preserved for us so that here, 2,000 years later, we as God's children, we as God's church, can learn the lessons that he wanted those churches to learn. And the reason he preserved them for us is so that all down through the years, his people could know these important principles about our activities as individuals and as churches. Today, we're going to look at the letter to the church in Thyatira in verses 18 through 29 of Revelation chapter 2. And these people face the very subtle pressure in the area of obedience to Christ, the kinds of things that I've just been talking about. And if you'll notice, the last line of this letter down in verse 29 says, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And that little phrase occurs somewhere toward the end of each one of these seven letters, and it's a reminder to us that even if the church may be doing all right on the issues that the letter's talking about, all of us individually need to pay attention to these principles. And so it's something for each of us to think about, as well as for the leaders, the elders, and others of our church to think about as a group. We want to think, first of all, about the city and the church that was here that received this letter, because it has a bearing on the contents of the letter. Actually, Thyatira was the smallest of the seven towns in which these churches were located. It was, in fact, a city that was, its only importance, really, from a human standpoint, was that it was what they called in the Roman Empire a defense city. And that was a city that was built on the highway, maybe 20 miles or so outside of a big city, an important city. And when the enemies came to attack the important city, they'd be slowed down by having to wipe out this defense city first. Now, how would you like to live in a place like that, where the only purpose for the town was to get wiped out before the big city does? But that's the way the Romans did it. And that's why Thyatira was founded as a town. And of course, maybe because of that, not a whole lot of people wanted to live there. But the reason people did live there was that in spite of its dubious reason for having been founded, it was discovered that a little plant, and nobody knows for sure what kind of plant it was or what the name of the plant was, that's been lost in history, but the soil in that area was just perfect for growing a little plant that the root of which was deep purple, and it was perfect to make dye out of. And they made purple dye out of the root of this plant that grew so well right there in that area. And not only that, but the area, the water for the town was supplied primarily through springs. And they discovered that the mineral content of the water from those springs was also ideal for dyeing cloth with the dye that they produced. And so this town really, as a practical matter, was important because of the dye that they produced, and the planters, the growers of this plant, and the people that they employed in growing the plants, the cottage industries that sprung up around that of actually making the dye, and then others who would sell the dye, and others who would dye cloth with it, others who would weave the cloth. And so you can imagine, if you think about all the various things that could come from that, that it was a busy, prosperous, but small town. Because of that also, archaeology has revealed that there were a great many trade unions. They called them trade guilds in those days, but it was a place that was full of trade unions, and we'll talk more about that a little later. The first convert in all of Europe, in Acts chapter 16, the first person that the Apostle Paul talked to outside of the boundaries of the Holy Land, as we call it today, was a woman by the name of Lydia. Paul was on his second missionary journey, and he was in the city of Philippi. And Acts 16 tells us that he ran into a woman by the name of Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple. She was a businesswoman, and she apparently had gone nearly three, or a little more than 300 miles away from Thyatira, all the way to Philippi, to the northwest of there, selling this dye. And Paul's path crossed hers. She heard the gospel, and it's interesting how Acts 16:4 says it, the Lord opened her heart to the gospel. And by the way, that's always the way the gospel comes. We give the gospel out. We tell people the message of the gospel, but it's God who opens their heart to receive it. And let me digress here for just a minute and remind you that, especially if you're nervous about witnessing to somebody else about Christ, and you think, well, I'm just not eloquent enough, I don't know the right words to say, I'd mess it all up. If God gives you that nudge to say something to somebody about Christ, and he does that sometimes, and if you've experienced that, you know what I'm talking about. You just feel like you ought to say something. Remember that if you will just say whatever it is, no matter how badly you think you've botched it, it's the Spirit of God that opens their heart. And he can open their heart no matter what kind of words you use, and really no matter how you may mess it up. It's the Spirit of God that opens the heart of the hearer and brings the gospel into them. And that happened to Lydia. We don't really know, but we can speculate, and most Bible scholars do speculate, that probably Lydia went back to Thyatira after getting saved in Philippi and started the church there, or started the process that led to the beginnings of that church there in Thyatira. And so that's the group that receives this letter that we're going to look at. The letter begins in verse 18. So if you have your Bible open to Revelation 2, look at verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Stop there with verse 18. And remember that the angel of the church in Thyatira, we saw in our first study as we kind of previewed all this, the angel of the church was the pastor of the church. Pastors are angels, isn't that? I like to remind you of that. I haven't said it every time, remember, but actually, more broadly than that, not only the pastor, but the elders of the church, those who are in leadership in the church, who are in authority in the church. And that's spelled out for us clearly in the books of Timothy and Titus, that there are to be a group of men who are responsible to God for the welfare of the church. And so the angel of the church would be the pastor, and by extension, the elders, the leaders of the church. So the letter's addressed to the leaders of the church, the pastor and the others. And then the correspondent, if you're looking at the outline that's on the back side of the prayer list, you'll see that I've referred to this as the correspondent. And he is the Son of God. And remember in chapter 1, we have this beautiful portrait of Christ. And then in each of these letters, Jesus picks out one of the features of that portrait in chapter 1 and emphasizes it as he writes these letters. And in this one, he says very clearly and simply, these things says the Son of God. He clearly refers to himself. This is the only letter in which he actually says that it's the Son of God writing the letter. The others we know came from the Son of God because he refers to himself by some of those things that are in that description of him in chapter 1. But here he makes it very clear, this is the Son of God writing this letter. And then he says, he has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. I think the reason that he identifies himself so clearly as the Son of God in this verse and to this church is that we're going to see when we get a little farther down in the letter that the problem in that church was a problem of authority. There was a false teacher who had come in and had taken over the church, basically, and was wielding a lot of influence, a lot of authority. And Jesus, as he writes this letter, says, I want you to remember that I'm the Son of God, and I'm the one who ultimately rules in the church. And I want you to remember that as I write to you what I want you to do. And that's a very important thing for us to remember as a church, that God has placed people in authority in this, his church, this local expression of his church. He speaks to all of us through his Holy Spirit. Every member of the church has the Holy Spirit if you've trusted Christ as Savior. And he can speak to all of us. But in terms of what the church is to do, what the standards, the principles, the policies of the church are to be. He speaks particularly to the leaders of the church, especially in terms of defending those policies and principles and practices, of standing up for them, of seeing to it that they're carried out. And so Jesus says, I want you to remember that I'm the Son of God when I come to this part of correction that I'm going to bring in this letter. But notice also he says that he has eyes like a flame of fire. The Greek word for flame here in this verse is the Greek word phlegos. And it's one of several words, that Greek words, that are translated with the English word flame. It's a word that emphasizes the piercing nature of the flames. I wonder, and I don't know anyone, haven't been able to trace it linguistically, but I think maybe what God had in mind in using this word was the precursor, the idea of the lacer. And of course, only Jesus would have known that 2,000 years ago when he was writing this. But in general, think about how flames cut through anything in their path. They pierce through and weaken even the strongest of materials, and cut through so many things right down to the very core of whatever it is that's burning. The lacer, of course, is light, maybe not technically a flame, but light that has been focused that can pierce right through to the very core of whatever it is, cut out whatever's in the way. And so another part of the problem that was there in Thyatira was deception. And Jesus wants them to remember that the eyes of God can penetrate through anything and see right to the heart of any matter. In 1 Samuel 16:7, God reminded Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. There were a lot of people in Thyatira who are being misled by this false teaching that's described a little farther down in the letter. And God wants them to remember, I can see what the reality is. I can see through what's really going on there, the deception that's going on there. And do I need to remind you that that's still true today? God knows what the real issues of our hearts and lives are, the good and the bad. It may be that that you've tried to do something good for somebody and it's been misunderstood and maybe even rejected. Maybe you've been rejected. All you were trying to do was help, and the people misunderstood you. But let me remind you that God knows what your heart was in that. God looks on the heart. He has eyes of fire that pierce through whatever situation you're in. Same thing, of course, is true if you're in the wrong, and if you're living a lie, if you're trifling with sin, if you're carrying on with something that you know is not part of God's will for you, you may have the rest of us fooled. The rest of us might be shocked to find out what you're doing. But God knows it. He has eyes like a flame of fire. And then he has feet like brass, which probably ties in with that fiery picture of God as the judge of this situation. Well, the church itself is described in verses 19 through 23. We've talked about the city and the correspondent. Now let's look at the church. First of all, he gives some compliments to the church. Look at verse 19. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Boy, what a nice assessment of a church. I really hope that Jesus Christ could say that about Abilene Bible Church as he looks at us. He says, I know that you have works. We don't know what those works were, but we do know that the first orphanages and hospitals and outreach kinds of ministries were built by believers in Jesus Christ after the time of Christ. Before that time, if anything was done, it was done for profit. But the first charitable kind of things that were done by believers. And that's easy to overlook when we talk about the power of Jesus Christ. And it may be that these the people in this church were doing those kinds of things. We don't know what they were doing, but Jesus knew that they were busy serving him. They were doing things that brought people closer to him, that gave out the gospel or helped people come be ready to hear the gospel. They had works. But notice the second word, love, and then service, their works and their service, and right in the middle is their love. Listen, love for Jesus Christ appreciation for what he's done for us, thankfulness to him for being our Savior, will always produce works and service. The way we respond to Christ and what he's done for us, maybe without even meaning to, without even having to be told to in most cases, is just to have a desire to do something to help somebody else, to reach out to other people. And incidentally, if you know that you're a believer in Christ and you don't have some kind of an interest in reaching out to other people, that's a good barometer of your relationship with Christ and the condition of your heart, because love for Christ always produces works and service. Now, works and service can be done without that love for Christ. That doesn't mean that everybody who's doing something positive has love for Christ. But it does mean, it should mean, that every one of us who love Jesus Christ, as a result of that love for him, will be motivated to do something for other people. And that was going on in that church. And then notice they had faith and they had patience. And those two are inextricably linked. A lot of times, you know, we serve the Lord doing whatever we can to serve him. And sometimes it's something that other people wouldn't think amounted to very much. Maybe it's behind the scenes and it's not part of any organized activity. But we're doing something that we know, we feel in our hearts God wants us to do to help somebody else, even if it's on a very small scale. But we go along and we don't see any results from that. Nobody seems to be responding to what we're doing. That's where faith comes into play. A part of our relationship to Christ is our faith that he is the one who's at work within us. He is the one who, through his Holy Spirit, is inspiring us to do whatever the work is, who's leading us to do whatever the work is, who opens the hearts of the recipients, as we talked about earlier. As we serve the Lord, we need to constantly keep faith in him that he's going to use that work. And I think particularly for those who have ministries, and probably the majority of us here today have ministries that not many other people see. It's behind the scenes kind of work. It may be something that you're the only one participating in. It's just something that you feel God wants you to do to honor him and serve him. And particularly in those background kind of ministries. In a ministry in a small town, a church like Thyatira, ministering in a small town, they needed to have faith to know that God was in it, even if nobody else seemed impressed. And service comes out of having that kind of faith, that though it may look small to everybody else, though it may look, maybe nobody even else can see what we're doing, as we have faith that God's guiding us in what he has us doing, that God's going to use what he has us doing, then we can serve him effectively and we can keep serving him, whether anybody else notices it or not. And so that's his compliment. And notice that they had been at it for a long time. They had a track record. He said, as for your works, the last are more than the first. You not only have been accomplishing things as a church and as individuals within the church, but it's increasing. You're doing more now than you were at the first. And so, what a great compliment for this church there in Thyatira. Works and service that were related to love for Christ, and patience in doing those works that came out of faith in Christ. Well, that sounds good. But in verses 20 through 23, he does have some complaints. You know, the Dale Carnegie course, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Some of you have been through that. I haven't heard as much about that in the last few years as I used to, but one of the principles of the Dale Carnegie course was, if you're going to have to confront somebody about something, if you're going to have to give them some bad news or some criticism, give them whatever good news you can first. Well, here in these letters to the churches, we see that God thought of that before Dale Carnegie did. That's the way it is in all of these letters. He gives the good news first. And then he comes along with, maybe it's not bad news, but it's constructive criticism. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Jezebel probably was not really this woman's name. But there was a woman who had come into the church there in Thyatira, and Christ calls her Jezebel. may have been her real name, but probably not, because Jezebel was a dirty name in Israel. Because hundreds and hundreds of years before this, there was a woman, and most of you remember the story from 1 Kings chapter 16 and 17 and along in there, a woman who married the king of Israel, Ahab. And God said that Ahab was more wicked than any of the other kings of Israel. In all the history of Israel, Ahab was the worst. But he married this woman whose father was the king of the Sidonians. They were terrible idolaters and wicked, sinful people, the Sidonians were. She married this wicked Ahab, and Chuck Swindoll referred to them as the Bonnie and Clyde of the Old Testament. They were a wicked couple of people. And between them, they literally tried to wipe out the worship of God in Israel, in God's own nation. And they came very close to accomplishing it. Apparently, at the worst part of their reign of terror, there were maybe no more than 7,000 people who were still worshiping Jehovah in Israel. God, when Elijah got so discouraged, God told Elijah, "Look, Elijah, you're not the only one, even though you think you are. I've still got 7,000. Well, that was good news for Elijah, because he really thought that he was the only believer left. So 7,000 sounded good. But when you think about the fact that Israel numbered in the millions, several million Israelites at that point in their history, and only 7,000 who were still loyal to God, that's really not so good. Ahab and Jezebel almost destroyed the worship of Jehovah during their reign. Jezebel personally, financially supported 800 prophets of the false god Baal and harassed Elijah. Remember that Elijah had that big showdown with the prophets of Baal and demonstrated that God was God, and God brought down fire and burned up the altars of Baal, and that interesting story there. And then remember that Jezebel sent word, "Elijah, I'm going to get you for that." And Elijah, even after that great victory with God over those false prophets, was terrified and ran for his life and begged God to let him die. She was so wicked that she was able to harass Elijah into thoughts of suicide. There's another story in there about where she murdered her neighbor by the name of Naboth because Ahab wanted his vineyard and Naboth wouldn't sell it to him. And so she just had Naboth murdered just to get that little piece of property. A terribly wicked woman. And so for that reason, you can imagine that not many girls were named Jezebel after that. And probably this woman in Thyatira wasn't really named Jezebel, but Jesus calls her that to remind them of the wickedness, to punctuate the wickedness of this woman in Thyatira. And notice what she did. Number one, she called herself a prophetess. And there were prophetesses in those days. That was just at the time that the canon of Scripture was being completed, that the New Testament was being completed. And so there were still a few men and women who had the gift of prophecy. She called herself a prophetess. But notice that that was a term she had taken on herself. She called herself that. And more importantly, she, by means of that prophecy probably, seduced believers into sexual sins. Now think about that for a minute. We've just been talking a few minutes ago about what an active church this was. How they had love for Christ, and out of that love for Christ came works and service, and they had faith in Christ, and out of that came patience to keep on serving Him, even though they were a little church in a little town. Now how could somebody come in and seduce people like that? Well, remember I mentioned at the beginning of our study a little while ago, some of you would say a long time ago, about the trade unions that were there in Thyatira. A big part of the society of Thyatira was these trade guilds or trade unions. And you can imagine in a place like that where everybody had their own craft and they all were kind of interdependent on each other for a livelihood, that they would have to protect their own turf. And so these trade guilds had grown up. It may be, and again, this is speculation, but a lot of Bible students who've studied the history of the area and the history of Christianity, the general idea that most Bible teachers have about this is that probably These trade, well, in fact, it's a record of history that the trade unions in their union meetings would have, they would eat something when they came together, and they would focus on eating meat offered to idols. These trade unions were a great place for the idolatrous worship to be magnified. And that idolatrous worship, one of the reasons it spread so, and one of the reasons it was so hard to wipe out, it was so popular all through the years of the Old Testament and on down into the New Testament years, was that it involved sexual immorality as a part of the worship. And there were priests and priestesses who were nothing more than prostitutes all down through the years. And that was true of Baal worship and all the false worship that's mentioned in the Old Testament and then here in the New Testament. And so here were these believers, trusted Christ as Savior, understood the principles of the New Testament, the teaching of the apostles about being pure sexually. And yet, in order to survive financially, they almost had to be members of the trade unions in order to be able to protect their business. They really needed to be a part of that. But to be a part of those trade unions, they'd be placed in a place where they would be very tempted sexually, where they'd be eating meat that had been offered to idols. And a lot of new Christians, at least, had a big problem with that. And so, very likely, there were Christians who were having a real struggle with this issue. And this prophetess came in and said, I have a word from the Lord. It's all right for you to be a part of the trade unions and to participate in all that goes on there, because after all, business is business. Now remember, let me say again, that is speculation. We don't know that that's exactly what happened. But looking at the history of the area, looking at the biblical history and the secular history, knowing that somehow this woman seduced him into sexual sin, perhaps that's the way it came about. But the bottom line is, whether that's the way it happened or not, she was successfully able to seduce quite a number, apparently not everybody, as we'll see in a minute, but quite a number of the people in that church into sexual immorality. You know, this illustrates the danger of the gift of prophecy being exercised or being claimed after the completion of the New Testament. Now, as I said a moment ago, this was right at the end. This is the last book of the New Testament. It's the last in our Bible, partly because it was the last book written, time-wise. And so the New Testament was almost completed. There was really no need for a prophet now, because they already had the letters from Paul and the Gospels and all this scripture that they could read if they needed to. They didn't have it in bound form like we do, but they did have it available. And so there was less and less and less and less need for prophets. And even though there may have been some need for a prophet in the time of the church at Thyatira, there wouldn't have been much need, if any. Certainly it's true today. We do not need the gift of prophecy any longer, because we have in the Word of God all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be mature and thoroughly furnished for all good works. The Bible contains in it everything we need, God says, to be able to do whatever He wants us to do. We don't need the gift of prophecy any longer, because God now has completed all the prophecies. He used prophets at one time, but He got it all completed, wrote it down. But very often in this day, maybe many of you, some of you at least, have friends who claim to have the gift of prophecy or know somebody who does claim that. Here's an illustration of what happens, what can happen. Maybe it doesn't always happen, but what can happen with the gift of prophecy. A person comes in and says, in some crucial situation where people are frustrated and don't know what to do, well, God's given me a word about that. And it may be that this woman came in and said, God's given me a word. It's all right for you to be in the trade unions. After all, business is business. You've got to make money. So it's all right. And then these people got involved in that sexual immorality. Listen, if anybody has a prophecy in this day and time, you need to be extremely careful about that. Because as I've said, God says He's already given us everything we need to know, prophecy-wise, wisdom-wise, instruction-wise. So if somebody claims to have a word from God, you better think very carefully about it. And especially if that word from God, quote-unquote, goes against to any degree what God says in His Word. God had clearly said, flee from fornication. Do not be involved in sexual sin. Here comes somebody who claims to be a prophetess, and one way or another got them into sexual immorality by means of her prophecy. And usually the gift of prophecy will lead to something like that. And our tendency is, because we know that, we see that person, it's somebody we can see and hear and relate to, and the Bible is a written book, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is a spirit, and so it's easy to listen to that person, that living, breathing person. But God says, don't do that. Listen to my word. Listen to my spirit teaching you my word. Well, this great problem had been created. Now, today's sin is not exactly like that. Today, though, Satan, in whatever way he can, will seduce all of us through a false prophecy or whatever other way he can. But today, the temptation would be more in the areas of the acceptance of toleration of homosexuality and abortion and euthanasia or unethical business practices. It may not be a false prophet that Satan uses now, and it may not be specifically sexual sin, although it may still be that. But one way or another, Satan will try to get all of us to make the mistake that he got the people in Thyatira to make, to get off the track of what God has said he wants us to do. And that's why in the beginning today I was talking about the importance of our Christian beliefs, our biblical beliefs, being woven into every area of our lives. Because we live in a world that, if anything, is worse than the world that the people in Thyatira lived in. We have rampant sin all around us. It may be, in fact, new areas of sin that they hadn't even thought of. But we face that same kind of temptation. There's an old saying that I haven't heard often lately, but it's a very important principle. Either Christ is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. Do you claim that Christ is your Lord, your Master, that your goal is to serve Him? Then be sure that that extends to every area of life, the secular as well as the sacred. And God said to those people in Thyatira who, in whatever way, whether in the way I've described or some other way, this prophetess had gotten them off the track into sexual sin, and Jesus Christ said, I will judge that. I'm going to put a stop to that. In verse 22, he says, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. In so many words, look at the wordplay here. God says, Christ says, she likes beds, I'll put her into one. I'm going to cast her into a sick bed. You know, the judgment that God brings often parallels the sin. In this case, it was sexual sin, and God was going to bring a judgment that paralleled the sin. The purpose of that judgment, though, is in the second line of verse 23. Till all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. These people were claiming that they had a word from the Lord to be able to do. They had permission from the prophetess to do this sexual sin. And Jesus says in verse 23, you need to know, and everybody else is going to learn from the way I judge this sin, that I'm the one who searches the minds and the hearts. If you're living in sin today, Jesus Christ knows that, whether anybody else does or not. If you're justifying something that you're doing wrong, you're explaining it away, maybe explaining it away to yourself, justifying it in your own heart and mind, or maybe justifying it to other people, Jesus Christ knows the truth. He sees through that justification, whether anybody else does or not. Verse 21 says, reminds us of God's grace. He had already given time for them to repent, and they hadn't done it yet. And he said, I'm going to have to come and put a stop to that myself if you don't repent. I wonder today how many churches and how many individuals have lost their effectiveness for Christ because they have refused to repent. And maybe that is because, like we think it was at Thyatira, they've gotten into some kind of sin for financial reasons, to provide financial security or acceptance or pleasure. And God says, no matter why you've gotten into that sin, you need to repent of it. By the way, notice in verse 20 that the prophetess Jezebel, or whatever her name was doing the teaching, but he says, you have allowed it to happen. He addressed it to the pastor, the elders, whoever was in authority there, and he said, you have allowed this woman to do this. See, God holds the pastor and the other leaders of the church responsible. He didn't attack Jezebel, he attacked them. He said, you've let this happen. She may have gotten into prominence there because the church maybe was founded by a woman, or at least the first believer in the area was this woman named Lydia, who herself was a fine woman. But it may be that they were partial to women teachers because of that. But for whatever reason, the elders of the church went to sleep at the switch and let this false teacher get in. And let me just remind you that it's the elders of this church and any other church that's founded on Jesus Christ who are responsible to guard the truth. A primary responsibility of elders is to oversee who's doing the teaching and what they're teaching, and to see to it that a Jezebel doesn't get into the teaching position. Finally, in verses 24 through 29, we find the counsel that he gives. And just quickly, let me mention, first of all, it has to do with present faithfulness. Look at verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast that which you have till I come. There were some people there who weren't involved in this sin. To the ones who were involved, he had already spoken. He had said, repent. But to the ones who weren't involved in that sin, he said, hold fast what you have till I come. Notice this interesting little reference in verse 24, that to have not known the depths of Satan. And I think the King James Version, the old King James Version, refers to that as the deep things of Satan. We talk about the deep things of God. Well, Satan has his deep things too. And it includes not just sexual immorality, but anything that can focus our attention away from the Lordship of Christ, the deep things of Satan. But the bottom line advice in verse 25 is, hold fast what you have. Now, what did they have? What were they to hold fast to? Well, they had, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, everything they needed to be thoroughly equipped for every good work, the Word of God. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:3 that the Word of God gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so they had everything they needed to continue to be faithful to Christ. There was no need for an additional word from the Lord for them to survive. There was no need for them to join a trade union in order to survive. All they needed was to follow the instructions and draw on the strength of Jesus Christ. And that's still the message that God would give us today. No matter how difficult it may be to live a life that's focused around Jesus Christ, and that becomes more and more strange in our world. The more wicked our world becomes, the more strange it will seem for you and me to focus our standards and our honor and our worship around Jesus Christ. The more and more strange it will seem for us to be obedient to the Word of God. But Christ says, hold fast till I come. The promise is, I'm coming back. And he goes on to say, and we don't have time to go into it this morning, but the summary of verse 27 is, to those who are faithful, my promise to you is that you will rule with me in my kingdom. Most of you know that the latter part of the book of Revelation tells us that Jesus Christ is going to set up his kingdom on the earth, on the physical earth that we live in right now, and rule for 1,000 years over all the nations of the world. And his promise is that in some capacity, we who are alive right now are going to reign with him in that kingdom. I'm not sure, I can only theorize about how that will be, but it may be in some governmental capacity. But in some way, we will share in his kingdom. And he says, you're having a tough time right now. A lot of people are not being faithful to me. A lot of people have turned aside from me. It may even be hard for you to make a living in Thyatira because you're being faithful to me, but hang in there. Hold fast till I come. And when I come, it's the people like you who have been faithful when other people weren't being faithful. It's the people like you who trusted me when other people were trusting their own devices. It's the people like you who will rule with me in my kingdom. And that's the promise of God to you and me today. We labor along and we wonder if anybody notices, and we try to be faithful to God, and other people aren't being faithful to God, and there's so much pressure on us out there in the world to compromise and to give in. Listen, keep your eye on the future. The world believes, the unsaved believe, and Satan keeps them thinking this as hard as he can, that this life is all there is. And you better get all the gusto you can in this life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. God says, keep your eye on the future. The day is going to come when you will be co-rulers with me in my kingdom. The day is going to come when you'll be present with me for eternity. And in your figuring and in your frustration about how to live today, keep your eye on the future. This life is not all there is. The promises of God for the future, whether it's the kingdom or just the general idea of being present with Him in eternity forever after that kingdom, that's the focus. The biggest distinction between believers and unbelievers is that for believers, life is linear. It looks ahead to the future. For unbelievers, it's circular. It's just going around in life, and when this life is over, that's all there is. Today, there may be some of you who are living a dichotomous life. You live one way on Sunday, or when Christ's name comes up, you live another way when you're out there in the world. Jesus says, repent. I can see through that. And if you don't repent, I'm going to have to bring discipline into your life. Turn back to me, Jesus says, before I have to bring difficulty for you and cause you to repent. I can't let my children go on in sin, he says. If you're among those, and I hope it's a large number of you who are among those, I hope it's a large number of us, I want to include myself in that, who are trying to hold fast to what we have. Be faithful to Jesus Christ, because he's coming back. We're going to see him face to face. And he's bringing great reward and great blessing for those of us whom he finds faithful when he comes. Father, thank you for this reminder from your word about the kinds of things that we face in our lives day to day, just like those people did 2,000 years ago. Help us, Father, to hold fast that which we have till you come. Bring conviction and bring repentance to those who are not holding fast already. Help us, Father, to look forward to your return. And we pray that it'll be soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.